We want to read from Scripture this morning, 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, and just the first five verses. We're looking particularly at, we're going to be considering Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. It's the last verse of the instruction, and the comments made by Jesus Christ to the church at Ephesus in the first century, and how it reaches to all churches at that time, the different truths that affected those churches, and how all of those truths affect us today, those characteristics that were true of them that may or may not be true of us, and what Christ's instruction is and so forth. And we're going to continue, and we're going to be looking, focusing on that last verse. We're going to begin that this morning. There's far more to it and involvement. And again, I beg your patience as... We have kind of promised you an overview, or somewhat more of an overview of the book of Revelation, but we are in a particular tree analyzing mode right now instead of looking at the whole forest as we look at these seven churches, because we are in the midst of this era of history before those events unfold from chapter 4 through chapter 22. We'll get to that. Lord willing, if we're home, you'll understand it far better and more clearly and more comprehensively altogether as soon as we're home than you will coming Sunday by Sunday. And by the way, don't wait Sunday by Sunday to hear the next intriguing saga of the revelation from Jesus Christ or belonging to Jesus Christ. Read it for yourself. Get into it. Be exposed to it. I was encouraged by... our son, John, who as he goes about, he says he's got a, and he's one of these, you know, younger ones. I see the young people on their iPhones or cell phones or whatever the phone is that, you know, I use tin cans yet, so. But he has a Bible app on his iPhone or whatever. I don't know what it is, or maybe it's a pad or something, but anyway. And while he's driving around, he can have it read. And you know what he's been reading? The book of Ephesians. Over and over and over again. And just by being, without the study of analyzing, just by being exposed to the things that he's hearing, beginning to see the emphasis and putting some things together. It's been a blessing. And I encourage you to do the same thing. We haven't done it this year. I think we have some from last year. But if you'd like a Bible reading schedule, we have them in the... are there any left in the end? There's some more coming. So 2013, you can catch up again or just start this week before January 1st. Two chapters out of the Old Testament, starting with Genesis 1. Two chapters of... let me see here. And two of the new. Oh, one. Okay, so it's four chapters a day, two of the old, one of what they call poetry in the Old Testament, starting with Psalms 1, and then one chapter beginning with Matthew chapter 1, and you'll get through the whole Bible in 1 year, four chapters a day. All right, 1 John chapter 5, the first five verses. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, the risen and glorified one, is born out of God. And everyone that loves him that begat, that's the Father, loves him also that is begotten of him, that's other believers. By this, by the loving of other believers, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep or pay attention with the view to activity, that's what that word tereo, to keep his commandments. Now, what are his commandments? Thou shalt not have any other false gods before thee. Thou shalt not steal. No, those aren't the ones. There's one. Love one another as I've loved you. And it's broken down into to various sub-points. Those are the commandments. When we keep his commandments, we know we love the children of God. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep or pay attention to the point of activity, ready to act. His commandments, and his commandments are not heavy, not grievous. For whatsoever is born out of God overcomes the world system, the cosmotic system. And this is the victory that overcomes. This is the victory that is victorious over the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes that, now instead of Jesus is the Christ, now it's Jesus is the Son of God. He's both. Verse 1, he's the Christ. Verse 5, he's the Son of God. He's the risen and glorified one, and he's God. He's the second person of the Trinity. If you're born again this morning, you accept that like falling off a log. No problem. What this is describing is a true born-again believer. And a true born-again believer is the one who is said to do what? Overcome the world system. We'll get into that more in our message this morning. As we look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, we read this exhortation, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, there's a tremendously great amount of truth there that we're going to touch on this morning. And I hope to, in the conclusion, kind of give you just a touch of what the whole thing means. But we want to be looking at this verse in particular and all the parts to it. The verse starts out by saying, and this is the last that's being said to the church at Ephesus, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." Who has an ear? Well, I've got two of them. My wife will say, "You probably have a half of one." She says, "You better get over to Costco. We looked at those hearing aids. Do it this year. Do it. Get one of those things." I tell you, and I do. I know. I miss out so much on what's being said about me, and I can hear noise, and I can pick out words. You know, sometimes it's a blessing. You can just sit there as happy as a clam, and all the cacophony is going around you, and you don't know what's being said, and you know what you're thinking and what you're looking at, and so forth. But I do use the interrogative word "what" quite a bit. Who has ears? Who has ears? Keep your finger here. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is the chapter that gives where Jesus gives seven parables about the mystery form of the kingdom of the heavens. The mystery form of the kingdom of the heavens. We want to start at verse 10. In fact, let's look at verses 1 and 2. "The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables." Now he's speaking to a great group of people. He's going to give seven parables. He's going to give the first one. It's a parable about four soils. And he uses this picture of four soils and a farmer sowing seed to picture a truth about the kingdom of the heavens, some truth about this kingdom that has, up to this point, never been revealed. It's a mystery. But he tells this mystery in a parable. And when he's finished with this parable, by the way, we're coming here because we're looking at ears and hearing. At the end of this parable, in verse 10, it says, "The disciples came." Now, he's out in the boat, so this is after this is all done. "They came to him and said unto him, why are you speaking unto them in parables?" Now, you know what that tells us? Just by that question is, you're not making things easy for them to understand. Now, how do I know that? Well, after the second parable, it tells us that when they went into a house, after all of this in this afternoon, this day was over, they go into a house, Jesus and his disciples, and they said, What was that second parable about? So this is the inner circle. This is the people that if anybody should have known, they should have known and had great understanding. They were with Jesus all the time. And they were the ones that said, we don't get it. So here in verse 10, when they said, why are you speaking to them in parables? Jesus says this. He answered and said unto them, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens. But to them, it is not given. Now it's interesting, how are they going to know these mysteries, these parables concerning these mysteries? They're going to ask him. They're going to say, we're stupid. But I want to know. I don't want to leave here and just like everybody else goes, oh, that was a fine message. Oh, that was a great lecture Jesus gave. Whatever he was talking about, it just sounded so good. Sounded good, but didn't understand a word of it. The fellas, the disciples, actually said, what does it mean? What's it about? He said, it's given to you to know. Now, why you and not them? The you, the disciples, are those who believe who he is. They have believed the message that's recorded in John chapter 8, verse 24, that he is God. And he's God, he knows everything, he's pre-existent, and they accept that. But a lot of these people don't do that. I've said, keep your finger. I've got two Bibles, so I can do it a lot easier. I'm still at Revelation chapter 2, but you're in Matthew 13. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 for a moment. Matthew 16. We want to find out what's the characteristic of the people that this parabolic information was not meant for. Matthew chapter 16, and beginning with verse 13, Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said unto him, well, they say you're John the Baptist. Now, he was already dead. So they're believing in reincarnation. That you're John the Baptist. Some say Elias, Elijah. Others say Jeremiah. Or one of the prophets. So you're some Old Testament geezer prophet that came back again in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. That's who they say you are. That's who they accept you to be. But then he says, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, verse 16, answers and said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, happy are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you. You didn't get it because of your wits, and no one else, no other man taught this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. That's the only reason you understand who I am, because the Father opened your understanding to the evidence you saw and have heard with your ears, and you know who I am. I'm God in flesh. Everybody else will make me a prophet, even one coming back from the dead, but still just a man. Those people who did that, and because of that reason, were unfit to know further information. In chapter 10 of John chapter 10 and verse 32, John 10:32. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. Which of these good works do you stone me for? Remember, he was doing miracles, works, miracles, powers. And they were saying, these powers aren't coming from God, they're coming from Satan. And even among their own people, they were saying, that can't happen. But verse 33 says, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we're not stoning you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. We'll let you be Elijah, come back. We'll let you be Jeremiah, come back. We'll let you be John the Baptist, come back. But God, now you've blasphemed. You're only a man. See, this is what was the problem with most of these people in Matthew chapter 13. They were unbelievers. They had heard the evidence. They had heard the testimony of who Jesus was. And they says, no, not that. Not God. Oh, a good man, a prophet, but not God. It was those people, those few who believed that he was actually God in flesh, were the ones that this further information was designed for. Let's put this in a little different way. Every person who has lived from the time of the resurrection, let's go back to the day of Pentecost, that's when the church began, from the day of Pentecost till this morning, has one need, only one need. They need to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They need to know the reality needs they need to agree to the reality. He's God in the flesh. He died 2,000 years ago, and the reason he did was for my sins. And he rose bodily from the dead. I know that, and I agree to that. And I'm not using the word believe for a purpose. I agree to that. This is what everybody needs to know. They need to agree to that. And then they need to take faith towards those agreed historical facts and say, and because of that, right now, I believe my sins can be taken care of based on what he has done. That's what every person needs to know. Beyond that, they don't need to know anymore. There are many unbelievers who just set that aside. They may give lip service, or they simply may be quiet. And they're in a setting like this in a local church around the globe and throughout the centuries since the day of Pentecost, sitting and just kind of tolerating things. Joel brought up this morning that in 1 John chapter 2, there were people that went out from local churches because they finally got to the point, says, I'm not going to take this anymore. I don't agree with this stuff. Jesus, God, you're nuts. At least I think you are. People need the gospel. After they have the gospel and they believe the gospel, then the rest of the word is for them. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. The word of God is for only one kind of person, the man of God. You have to become a person, a man of God, a woman of God by the new birth. The Bible doesn't make sense. It's simply a collection of nice myths, stories. I can listen to what's his name on Channel 10 talking about the mythology of the Jesus myth and stuff like that. And that's all I would get as an unbeliever out of the Bible. And then I get a lot of try and do this and try and be this kind of person and do your best. And maybe if there is really a heaven, maybe when you die, and boy, death is a terrible thing, so this isn't too bad of a myth to try and attain to, that there's a heaven and that I'll go there because of what I've tried to do. That's the best that Scripture can be. You have to have a relationship with Christ before he gives you information to be able to grow on. Now, coming back here to Matthew chapter 13, it says, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens, that is you believing disciples. But to them, the rest of this crowd, the greater amount of this crowd, it's not given. Why? Because they don't believe who I am. Then he goes on to say in verse 12, for whosoever has, to him shall be given. The person who has the knowledge and understanding and believes it unto salvation that Jesus is God. Now that's all they had to believe during his earthly ministry because he hadn't died yet. And even the 11 after Judas is taken away. In Luke chapter 9, in Luke chapter 18, it says in both those passages, three different ways that those 11 guys didn't know what he was talking about when he said, I have to die and I have to rise again. And they didn't know that. Now you have to know that today, accept that as true, and then direct faith towards that to be saved today. They didn't understand that. What they did need to know to be saved from their sins is John 8:24, that information, believe I am. I'm a man walking around here, but I'm God in flesh. And if you believe I'm God in flesh, you will not die in your sins. It's actually said the other way. If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. But the opposite is true. If you do believe that he was the self-existent one, and only deity is self-existent, you won't die in your sins. The 11 believed that. There were others who believed that. But most that were hearing these messages during Jesus' earthly ministry did not believe that. Good man, yeah. Prophet, even an old prophet we know of that's dead, come back. Oh, we can accept that. We can tolerate that. God, no way! Now, most people aren't going to be that vociferous the way I've just said it. But they're just going to go. To those people, verse 12, whosoever has, that's the believer, to him shall be given. He's going to have more. He's going to have the understanding of this information, of these parables. But it says, and he shall have more abundantly. But whoever does not have, that is the initial truth, that I am God in flesh, from him shall be taken away even that he has. They're going to listen to these things, and it's going to go in one ear. They might comprehend a little bit of it, but it's going to be taken out of their mind and go, now, what was that he said again? I just like to go next time he gives free food, or if there's a free clinic, and I can get my free healing, and my friends and my family. That's all I'm, that's what I'm concerned about. Well, Jesus goes on to say in verse 13, therefore speak I in parables. A parable was not designed to teach truth. It was designed to hide truth. And once you understand that, you'll understand why you have such a problem with reading the parables and it just doesn't fall into place all of a sudden, that you have to be taught by the Spirit. What is behind this story? What truth is there? And it's a truth that's being stated that way to hide it from those people who haven't believed that he's the I Am during his earthly ministry. But it was given to those people who did believe he was the I Am. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they see not. Hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, or literally, their heart should turn again. See, they heard something and they turned away from it. And what they need to do is turn back. That's what the word converted simply means, to be turned again. They need to be turned again to what they first heard. And I should heal them of their fallen sinful condition. But then he says this, but blessed are your eyes, you disciples, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And as we've already said, they were that much smarter. No, the only thing that they were smart in is that they were stupid. I'm smart enough to realize I can't get what he's trying to tell us in these parables. So I'm going to ask him. So when you're stupid enough to depend on the Lord, to depend on the Holy Spirit today, I can't get it. In fact, I can hear some things from those who are teaching the Word and so forth. I'll encourage you to do this. Don't believe what you hear from anybody. I don't care if it's, we heard about Dr. Schaefer this morning. There's others in the past. There's other, don't believe anything you say just because a person says it. It's when they say it, and you can see what they're saying, and it's coming from this book, and you can look at the words yourself, and you go, now I understand. That makes perfect sense. That's the Holy Spirit doing that. He's taking his word that he's authored, and he's teaching his word to those who want to know. And what they're told, what they hear, they agree to, and they believe. And once you believe, the primary message for them during Christ's earthly ministry, Jesus is God. After the day of Pentecost, Jesus, who is God, died on the cross to pay for our sins, and he came alive bodily. Now I need to agree to those historical facts and believe that those facts are the basis of why God should and can forgive my sins. And I go, yeah, that's what it says. That's why he did it. That's why it says he did it. And I believe that my sins can be taken care of for that reason. New birth, like that. Going back to Revelation chapter 2, it says, he that has an ear, only a believer has an ear. Okay? Only a believer has an ear. But you can have an ear and you can be paying attention to something else and not being paying attention to what God's Word is saying. So you can have an ear, and is it doing you any good as a believer? You've got the ability. You've got the potential. Does that mean you're going to get it? Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. I want to give you just a little touch of a Greek language lesson this morning. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. See that first line in there, the first phrase? Happy, blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Now, you can read it for yourself or hear someone else read it. And it may just be astounding, confounding, mysterious or whatever, and you just go, yeah, okay, where's the blessing? I'm not happy yet because it's still... The way this is constructed, when you have that word hear, and then the object that's being heard, in this case it says hearing the words of this prophecy, you can hear it in two different ways. There's one case in the Greek, with Greek nouns, the genitive case, where when you use the word hearing with a noun in the genitive case, you're hearing concerning that object. I'm hearing about it. Yeah, I heard about Revelation. Yeah, I heard about a lot of fantastic things. Wow, too much for me, too deep for me. I heard about that stuff. That's one way of hearing. But the way this is written is hearing it at a different level, where the noun, which is the word words, is in the accusative case. When you have the word akouo, the word to hear, with the accusative case, a word in the accusative, now you're hearing whatever it is, and you're hearing it. You're not hearing about it, you're hearing it. In other words, it's making sense. You're hearing with understanding. And that's what Revelation 1:3 is talking about. Not just, as my son John, listen to being read. It's when it's being read, and you go, wait a minute, that goes with this, and I get a little more. Hey, that's pretty good. I'm going to listen to that again. Or I'm going to read that again. It's hearing with understanding is the only way you can be happy. Not just hearing it, but hearing with understanding. So we come back here to chapter 2, verse 7. He that has an ear, that's a born-again believer. He that has an ear, let him hear. Now you're going to have to pay attention. Now you're going to have to depend upon the one who has authored this message, the Holy Spirit. And you might go over this and you go, what are you going to do then? I read it and I don't get it. And I asked the Lord, show me. This is what you do. Put it on the shelf. Go live your life for a few days, a few months, maybe a year. Sometime you'll come back to that portion of Scripture and someone else might be teaching it. You might be reading it. You might be listening to a radio program by some preacher or something. And they're on this particular verse and all of a sudden, there's some detail or something you didn't understand or hear before, and all of a sudden, it's like a puzzle falling together. You go, that's what that is. That's what it's about. But you have to be the one who's diligent in paying attention. Now, Philippians chapter 2 tells us God works in us to be desirous, to be willing, and energetic of His good pleasure. But I'm the one who says, I've got to act on that desire. He's given me a desire, but I may go, well, that's a nice desire, but I've got other things to do that I'm going to choose to do. See, I can choose to do that, or I can choose to do the desires that He's placing within me. In relationship here to these words, I have to choose to focus. I have to choose to be in a setting like this. We're going over this message, to be reading it. And at the end of the day, I need to have the Holy Spirit say, this is it. Not this commentary over here. Not this preacher here. But this explanation here. That's why I say, don't believe it because I say it. You believe it because you see it from the Word. This is the only thing that has authority. Mark doesn't have authority. Dr. Schaefer doesn't have authority. Nobody has authority. Only the Word. And when I'm in tune with the author, I'm spiritual, I'm manifesting things of the Spirit, I'm paying attention to what the Spirit has said, I can get a few truths here and there. And then next week, next month, I'll get some more. And pretty soon a year goes by and another year goes by. And then pretty soon I keep putting things together and I go, you know, it's becoming clearer and clearer and clearer as I'm getting it all explained and put together. You don't know it all at once. Nobody does. No believer does. Paul didn't. It's study to show yourself an approved workman, one that needs not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. It's that type of behavior, that type of character. You've got to pay attention. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So now I've got an ear because I'm a believer. Now I'm paying attention, and I want the Spirit to teach me. So I'm listening to what other people are saying about this. I'm reading some things about, but I'm matching everything I read from others about this and what I hear other people saying about this with what it says here. Here and here and here and throughout Scripture, and I'm comparing Scripture with Scripture, and I'm weighing the evidence, and the Holy Spirit finally goes, you see it here, 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 you put it together, that's it. And they go, yeah. And then you can say, nice job, Mark. I'm so glad you taught me that. I didn't teach you anything. I simply explained some things, and I want the Spirit to be the one teaching me and helping me to communicate, and then you're the one before the Lord and with the Lord and with the Holy Spirit going, is that really true what he said? You know, there's a lot of things we say from this pulpit or from a Sunday school class or wherever, and we don't go into all the detail. We just give you the thumbnail, you know, the quarter class on it. This one only costs you 25 cents. I'm going to give you the 25 cent version. I'm just going to tell you all at once. Well, that might help, and you can use that framework and test that framework as you go out throughout Scripture on any given doctrine or subject. But you have to start seeing it from Scripture, the detail that will give you enough evidence to go, I understand that 25-cent version does make sense because I see more of the details put together. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Now, I know we're not getting it. We're going to keep running along here. I still got time. What he's saying here is everything that's been said about the church at Ephesus, let every individual at Ephesus and every individual at Smyrna and every individual at Pergamos and every individual at Thyatira and Sardis and Pergamos and Laodicea, let every one who has ears, who's truly a believer in any of these churches, pay attention to what I just said to this one church. Because you need to be aware, what commendation was there? They tested those who said they were apostles, who are saying we have authority, what we say and write is just as important as what you've got here. And the Ephesian church says, no, it isn't. We've tried you and tested you, and you're not an apostle, and what you say is an authority, and it contradicts what's already been said. They are also commended because they hated, they had a willful ignorance of the well-being of those who were promoting Nicolaitanism, the conquering of the people, the dividing up of the people into just the clergy, the pew sitters, and the laity. And you can call me a bishop or an archbishop or the canon or cardinal, or you can name me anything, but I'm above you on the ladder. So I have more authority than you, and if there's an equality in the body of Christ, I'm more equal than you. It destroys equality. We're all equal. We have different gifts. But those gifts are for the maintaining of the well-being and the bringing up, the lifting up of the body of Christ. Paul and Laverne Schaefer are with the Lord. And they're no greater in that setting than some lowly janitor who scrubbed the floors of some church building somewhere, and he was a born-again brother to them in the Lord. There's an equality. There's simply a difference in how the Lord uses us. But here's the thing, his usage of you. And you say, well, he doesn't use me much. Not in the important areas. All I do is rake leaves outside, or all I do is haul the trash away, or all I do is help people with the needs they might have when they come around, or even at home. I just, you know, I don't do the important stuff, doing the jabber, jabber, jabber up here. No. In Joel, I think we'll get into it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where those with the seemingly less significant gifts are honored in a greater way in the body, so that there will be an equality and we're not falling into the realm of Nicolaitanism. And so they were commended, and all the churches needed to realize, we need to watch out for that doctrine. Actually, it was works in Ephesus. When you get to the third church, Pergamos, it's going to be solidified into a doctrine by that time. And we've got to watch out for that. And we've got to beware of misusing agape love and trying to fix all the foundational problems instead of just meeting needs in individual believers' lives. We've got to redirect our love correctly again. All the churches needed to listen to that. You don't go back and go, Ephesus. You got that problem with love. We don't. No. Maybe we don't, but we're all susceptible. So any problem any of these churches has, the person who has the ear, let him hear. Now, let's get on with the promise. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There's a mouthful of good things. We're going to have to find out three things. We're going to have to find out what is an overcomer and what makes an overcomer. We're going to have to find out what is the tree of life. Where is it at? What's this? And what is paradise? Another word for heaven? That's what most people do. In fact, I read one commentator who said it was back in the Garden of Eden. Before the fall, that was paradise. You know, I failed to see the cross reference he gave for why that was true. And the reason is because there isn't any. Eden wasn't a... Now, what's the guy who wrote Paradise Lost, Milton? He could write a story, a fictional story about that and call it Paradise Lost, and misuse the term paradise, and then everybody in the world follows him and says, yeah, that was paradise. Scripture doesn't say it. We're going to find out what these three terms are, and we want to start this morning as we continue with who is an overcomer. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 16. This is at the end of the upper room discourse. The last thing Jesus says to the 11 apostles, the night before he went to the cross. John chapter 16, verse... Let's get a little context. Now let's just go ahead and read verse 33. Verse 33, last verse, John 16. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you shall have tribulation. Now, he has previously said that the world is going to hate you because you're not out of the world as to source. You're not out of the cosmotic system. And the people who are citizens of the cosmotic, every unbeliever is a citizen of this cosmotic system. You're not out of that anymore. You were at one time, but I've taken you out of that. You're not out of that world. And because of that, those people who are still in the system, they're going to look at you with this silent hatred. It's a hatred. It's a silent hatred. And it's going to be this hatred that ignores your well-being. They might not say anything to you. They might not do anything to you. In fact, this word for hate doesn't tell that type of hatred. But what it does tell is that type of, and you don't even see your neighbors doing that. Maybe they do it behind the closed, when you talk to them about the Lord or you demonstrate spiritual life. By the way, don't be offended by that. That's part of the job description. That's part of our life as a believer. Expect it. Expect it. And then have a desire for their well-being in spite of that. And their well-being is defined by what God says their well-being is. And their well-being is that they need Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And I don't know who the Holy Spirit's going to work in, who he's going to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's not up to me to know. I just have to be ready always. And I have to have a desire. Maybe Joe, my neighbor, or Stephen, the guy that lives on the other side of me, or James, the guy that lives over here on this side. I see them out in the yard, and it seems sometimes they kind of run. I don't know why. And then I start thinking, oh, it's because I'm a Christian. Probably because they've got some schedule to keep or something like that. We always kind of bring things on ourselves and kind of twist the reality things. Here's the reality. Don't worry about what they think or what they do. They're not going to agree with you until the Holy Spirit does a number on them of conviction. But we are to have that attitude towards those about us. Now, let me get back to where I'm at here. To him that overcometh. Who's an overcomer? Well, by the way, this word overcomer is also translated conqueror or conquer. So, an overcomer or conqueror has to be Alexander the Great. Dwight Eisenhower over in Europe, World War II, some great general or some powerful person that has the ability to roll up his sleeves, and that's what we think, and that's how the world understands the term conqueror or overcomer, but that's not what Scripture tells us. Here, the last night Jesus said that in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I've conquered the world, the world system. Now remember what the world system is. The world system is Satan's attempt to try after the fall in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, we can see in Genesis chapter 4 the beginning, the makings, the characteristics of this system that he's designed. And the only reason we know that to go back to Genesis chapter 4 is because in Luke 11, Jesus said, to the Jews, you've killed these prophets, and the blood of all the prophets is going to be on your head all the way back to Abel at the beginning of the world, the cosmos. The beginning of the cosmos is associated to the death of Abel. Cain kills Abel. Put it this way. Humanity has fallen. They've yielded to a device of Satan to try and act independently just like he did or had done. And now they're fallen. Now they're sinner, and all their progeny is sin. And their first two boys that we hear about, Cain and Abel, they're sinners. And one of the boys ends up killing one of the other boys. Now Satan is the one who has picked up the rule over these people. And they're starting to kill each other off. Well, he can't have that because he can't get his plan to use these people in relationship to what he wants to do in relationship to God. He can't get them all on the same page if they start killing each other off. So he begins to design a system that will occupy and keep them busy. This is what the world system is. Now, with that little bit of definition and explanation of the world system, how did Jesus overcome it? At the beginning of his earthly ministry, back in Matthew chapter 4, it tells us that for 40 days he was tempted in the wilderness by the one who created, or who brought into existence, who developed, who designed the world system. Satan. He was tempted for 40 days. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, in Luke's Gospel chapter 4, we have the last three of all of those temptations that were going on during the 40 days. We only get the last three. There's far more than that, but we only get the last three. And it gives us a sufficient taste of what Jesus was going through. And the second to the last temptation, and we see that correctly given to us in Luke's Gospel, Matthew gives us the third one, the first of the three in order. He gives us the first one of the three, and Luke is likewise. But Luke flips the last two, and Luke's Gospel is chronological. So let's look at that it says in verse 10 of Matthew 4. This is actually the last one. Verse 9, or verse 8. Again, the devil takes him up. Let's see. To a high and exceeding high mountain, and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he says unto him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then after these 40 days in this second to the last temptation, after the last one, the devil leaves him, and angels came and ministered unto him. What's this temptation about? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Was that a legitimate offer? He has the world system. He's the one who sets up and takes down whom he desires. Now God is behind the scenes causing certain things to happen where Satan even does things thinking it's his own will and his own determination and against God, and he's actually acquiescing and falling in line. He doesn't know it. But he's the one who is directly over the nations of this world. And it was a legitimate offer. By the way, each time you read, if you're the Son of God, in these last three temptations, the structure in the language is, since it's true that you're the Son of God, do this. See, what Satan is doing is using his world system to get Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God in flesh, to avoid going through or to the cross to be that sacrifice that he's been talking about or that has been being prophesied about him, to get him to avoid that. And then he can have the kingdoms without dying. Now, Jesus Christ is going to get those kingdoms. But the plan with the Godhead is that he came to do what? To die first. The next time he comes, he's going to get the kingdom. It's coming in its time and in God's determined way. And Satan says, no, we can take a shortcut here. And I've got the authority to do that. I can cause all of these nations to bow down and to acquiesce to you. That's what you've come to do. I can do that. I can give you a shortcut. He's using the world system. And what does Jesus say? Get thee behind me, thou shalt worship the Lord God, and him only shalt thou serve. And by the way, it's the second to the last one. Or no, even that one. Both of the last ones say, the Lord thy God. Who's he talking to? Who's Jesus talking to? Satan. He says, who's your God? Who's your daddy? Who's your God? I'm your God. You're tempting me. I'm claiming to be deity by saying this. Don't tempt me. I'm your God. You fall down and worship God. God doesn't fall down and worship a subject a creation of his, especially a fallen creature. So here we have Jesus overcoming the world system. In John chapter 7, verse 7, John chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus' physical half-brothers are kind of taunting him to go up to the feast, this particular feast, and show himself openly. They know that the Jews have been wanting to kill him. And so they're unbelievers at this time. This, by the way, James and Jude, who are later going to be believers and write the epistle of James and the epistle of Jude, they're unbelievers at this time, and they're part of this group of brethren of his, and they're taunting him, saying, hey, if you're really who you say you are, then you shouldn't be afraid of anybody, and you should go up to Jerusalem and show yourself. And Jesus says to them, verse 6, John 7, 6, my time is not yet come, but your time is always. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are malignantly evil. Malignantly evil. I've said no to the system, I've rejected it, and then I've described and preached against it. I said that all of these things. In fact, in John chapter 10, Jesus talks about a sheepfold that he's going to take individuals out, and that sheepfold is Judaism. It's part of the world system. It's a religious system. Part of the world system. And instead of reforming Judaism, Jesus is going to take certain Jews out of Judaism, and they're going to be saved through him, the Good Shepherd, who's going to give his life for the sheep. He rejected the system. He rejected the creator of the system, the instigator of the system, Satan, and he exposed the system. So he could rightly say the last thing before he went to the cross, that is the last thing he said to those fellas. He says, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good, in me you'll have peace, because I have overcome the world. Now, how does an individual become an overcomer? There's only one overcomer. Only one person has ever been an overcomer. It's Jesus Christ, John 16, 33. He's the only one who's been an overcomer of this world system. Well, how am I supposed to be an overcomer? There's a blessing waiting, a promise waiting for me. How do I become one? We go back to, well, in fact, let's stop at Romans chapter 8 before we get back to 1 John chapter 5 as we close this morning. But Romans chapter 8, and we'll just jump here to verse 37. It tells us all the difficulties that a Christian will be going through of various kinds, various possibilities. Who shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, as it is written, for your sake? We're considered to be killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Didn't know that's what you signed up for when you believed the gospel, is it? No, in all these things, we are more than overcomers. Same word that you find in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Same word you find in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. How? Through him that loved us. Not in and of ourselves. We're overcomers through him. Now with this in mind, let's go back to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and looking at verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world system. And this is the victory that overcomes the world system, our faith. What's John mean here? When you believed the gospel, you experienced the new birth. Christ is in you. Something else happened. the Holy Spirit not only joined Christ's spirit to your spirit, that's regeneration, but he placed you into Christ. Now in John chapter 15, he's going to talk about this scenario of I in you and you in me. We're in this position in Christ, which is an opinion. But it's a true opinion, and it's God's opinion. And it's the only opinion that counts, because whatever opinion he has is worth its weight in gold. It's absolutely true. He sees us to be perfect in his Son, complete. Am I complete now? No. That's a blueprint. I'm going to be that way. That's his opinion. I'm going to arrive. That opinion is going to become true one day. But he holds that opinion right now. And he says, Mark, see yourself that way. This is my opinion of you. Now, the other part of salvation is that Christ is joined to your spirit, and you have his kind of life. Having his kind of life, the new birth, verse 1 says, because you're born, you're an overcomer of the world. You have the potential to conquer the world system. You have a potential. Remember, just like you have a potential to hear, but you may not use your ears to hear, you have a potential to conquer the world system, to overcome the world system, but you may not use that potential. You have that potential in your position in Christ. It's 24/7. God never stops thinking of you with that potential in relationship to the world system. So what am I to do? I'm to get out of the way and let Christ live through me so that when attacks from the world system, the strong desires from the world system, Mark, you could have this position if you'd only get with it and use the right methodology and keep your sermon shorter. More people would come in. We'd have a bigger budget. We could build a bigger building. We could really look like we're doing something here. We could do that. Is that what God wants us to do? Let's bring in the world into the church. Let's bring in the unbelievers into the church just so they can feel good about themselves. And we don't want to get too, you know, particular, because then they might leave again. So we'll kind of surreptitiously, a little subtly, give the gospel. Believe in Jesus. Ooh, is that too much for you? No, you preach the word. And if people stay, they stay. If people leave, they leave. Now, it's not because you don't like them and you want them to leave. You want their best. But the best thing you can do as a Christian is let Christ live through you. When you let Christ live through you, it tells us in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, that when we experience a lust, strong desires from the world system, and we're in a right relationship to the Holy Spirit, I can overcome the world. You know how I overcome the world? With his life controlling me, I can look at these offers. I can look at these inclinations. I can look at all of these diversions and say, no. No. I've got this to do. I can't go watching that or doing that. I've got something far better. And I don't know if today's my last day. Why should I waste it with being involved in that stuff from the system when I've got these other opportunities? And I know these are God-given opportunities before me. How can I overcome? I'm an overcomer because of the new birth, because of faith. If you know the gospel, if you have believed the gospel, you're an overcomer. You have that potential. But how do you act that out? By getting out of the way. Let Christ living through you. And when the world system comes with its appeals, just like it did for Christ from Satan himself, I can set you up to be the ruler of all the nations. You call that an offer? That stinks. That'd be the most corrupt offer I've ever heard of. I'm going to get it a legitimate way and completely with you gone. That's how it's going to happen. God has a plan for us, and it doesn't involve glorifying or uplifting or utilizing the world system in excess. It doesn't involve that at all. What we're saying today, what we're saying this morning, is the promise to the overcomer is a promise to one who is in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ's life is connected to their life. And so they have a potential of being who he is. He's an overcomer. That's how we're seen in him, as an overcomer. Does Mark always live as an overcomer? No. Does Mark have the potential to always live as an overcomer? Yes. Why? Because Christ lives in me. I've been born out of that new birth. I have the potential to overcome the world. And when I'm in line with the Holy Spirit, what he wants me to focus on and remember and to realize and to let Christ who's in me to live out through me, then when I have opportunities that are coming at me from the world system that are not in line with God's will, what do I do? Let's go fight the world! Let's go destroy every bar and place of corruption out there. No. Mark is to say, no. No. What are people seeing Mark do? Well, Mark, you're not cleaning up the world system. You're not cleaning up the problems. That's what the world system wants to do. Come on, get on board and help us clean up the world system. No, it's when I let Christ live out through me, the world can see a life they don't understand. And they're going to have two reactions. I hate it. Or else they're going to say, I want it. I don't know who's going to hate it and who's going to want it. But that's going to be the response when I'm living victorious as an overcomer. Now, in these seven churches, every church has promises. In fact, there's 17 promises altogether. 15 in chapters 2 and 3. And two more promises to the overcomer in the last chapter of Revelation. But all of these promises are given to those who not are acting out as an overcomer, but who have the potential as an overcomer. Once you're saved, you're saved. If I get up, Mark gets out of line, God adjusts me. He corrects me because he loves me, but he doesn't let go of me. And I'm an overcomer. And I need to realize that I have the potential not to be controlled by the system. I don't have to have the stuff. I don't have to have the toys. I don't have to have the accolades. It's all going south when Christ comes back anyway. Why should I work and want something that isn't going to last? Every believer, everyone who just possessed ears, they might not have been using them, but they possessed ears, is an overcomer. Every believer at Ephesus, every believer at Smyrna, every believer at Pergamos, and on through the seven churches, they're all overcomers by virtue of their salvation. Their faith in the gospel that saved them initially. That's how you're an overcomer. Now that's what I'm standing by. And if you want to go out and get some commentaries, and you'll find them out there, where a fellow says, you got to roll up your sleeves, and you got to really struggle and try. And not every true Christian is going to be an overcomer. It's only those that really are using their salvation or really demonstrating a life that the rest of us can see looks righteous. Those are the people that possibly qualify for the overcomer. No. We're all overcomers. Why? Because of the good cheer that Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And we're seen in him, and he's in us. All of us have the potential, and we all qualify as an overcomer. Now the question is, are you going to use the potential? Are we going to overcome we're in the system right now. You're going to go right out of here, and you're going to get in things from the world system. I don't know if anybody of you brought a horse or a mule or something like that. But by the way, that can even be part of the world system as people raise herds of horses for profit and so forth and whatever. You're going to use it. But what did we say? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, about 3 weeks ago, world system. You can use it, but don't overuse it. Don't abuse it, Paul says. Don't abuse it. I'm looking at a bunch of conquerors. You're conquerors because you have the potential. Some of us are using it from time to time and hopefully more often and more often being a conqueror in relationship to the world system. We'll say some more things about being an overcomer as we go to the seven churches, but next week we're going to, and I promise I'm going to aim for this, we're going to get the last two. We know what an overcomer is. We're going to find out what the tree of life does, what it is, what it's for, and why, and what this paradise is. Okay? And you'll be blessed by it because it's affecting so many people that you know as believers that are not with us anymore. And you might be one of them, and I might be one of them shortly, and it's a promise to us. And I'm so glad this promise was given to that church that represents the first part of church history. Because all of those first century Christians have been there for about 2,000 years, and they've been collecting every day, or as often as it's needed, the tree of life. Didn't give them salvation. Gives them continued physical existence. We're going to see that. And they're not in paradise, but this tree is. And it's close enough to where they are that it can be harvested for them so that their bodies, which are intermediate bodies, remember what happened to the bodies? I've been to so many funerals. And the casket never floated up in the air. And after everything has been said and done, I could go dig up every grave at every service I've been to, and I'm going to find remains there. Some people, it's been just a jar of ashes, but it's still going to be there unless they scattered. My eyes can't find that. It's going to be dissolved and so forth. Those bodies are resurrected. So we're bodiless? They're bodiless for the last 2,000? No. They have an intermediate body, and that intermediate body is going to be sustained by the tree of life until you'll never need the tree of life again, or they will never need the tree of life. Whoever has died and is a believer is using that tree will never need it again because of resurrection, which is now permanent. They have an intermediate body. It's a temporary body, and we're going to be looking at those details. So you can see from Scripture and not simply from Mark saying things about it. And if you don't like it, and if you didn't like what you heard today, give me a break. Put it on the shelf. I'll prove him wrong. That's fine. Because I'm not your teacher anyway. It's the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, thank you that each believer has that potential to be taught your word. And we're not going to know everything like you. We're not going to become omniscient. Father, you've given us a limited area of knowledge. It's in your word. It is your word. It isn't visions today. Visions are past because your word is complete. Your written word is complete. And that's sufficient. That's everything we need to know. Father, may we pay attention to it and grow in it and grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Because of him, we can even communicate these things to you this morning. Amen. It is so. Take your Bibles. Take your hymnals and turn